Let's bow our heads now for the Word of God. Father, we love you and we bow before your greatness. And to think that you brought us into your presence, Lord, through the Sunday service is indeed grace upon grace. To be able to sit before you, to hear your word preached, your word which brings us to a deeper, more intimate knowledge of just how wonderful, how lofty you are as our God and our Redeemer. It is such a humbling privilege, Lord God, to be before you. And what a blessing to know that the God who is above all things, the great one beside whom there is no near second nor third, you have called us into this intimate gathering because you want to introduce more of yourself to us, make known your heart and your will, and in the process, transform us more to look like our Jesus. Please, Lord, go beyond the weaknesses of your servant. Grant him sufficient strength and use him effectively for the preaching of your word. We bless you, Lord God. Take hold also of our internet connection, Lord, so that those who could not make it and are watching through the live stream, Lord, will have uninterrupted viewing and participation. Thank you, Lord. In all of this, please be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. All right, so we continue with our series in 2 Samuel. This was interrupted by my absence last Sunday. And so we are now in chapter 16. We will finish chapter 16 today. And I've entitled chapter 16 in our outline simply as the occupation of Absalom. And what have we looked at so far by way of review? Okay, we've divided this section into a few more parts. In verses 1 to 4, we see as David now was leaving the area of Benjamin, getting ready to cross over the Jordan. He had just come in chapter 15 from the summit of the Mount of Olives. He's about now to go down the Mount of Olives and to go to that section west of the Jordan River before passing over to the other side of the Jordan to make his way up north to Mahanaim, if you would recall. And here again, the Lord meets another character. His name was Ziba, if you would recall. Please take a quick peep at verses 1 to 4. If you would recall, Ziba was a servant, a faithful servant of Saul. Now, when David finally became king, he looked for one of Saul's sons, the one who was left behind, who was lame in both feet. His name was Mephibosheth. No, actually, he was not the son of Saul. He's a grandson of Saul. He was the son of Jonathan. And Jonathan, who was a close friend of David, made David vow that once he became king, David would not wipe out his line completely and remember his offspring. And here David, if you would recall, honored that, and he assigned Ziba to now serve Mephibosheth, to transfer all the remaining properties and wealth of Saul to Mephibosheth. And now here Mephibosheth comes, bringing goods, bringing supplies to David and his and the people who went with him, basically trying to say that was his idea of supplying all of these goods for them, for their trip, for their journey, and at the same time insinuating that his master Mephibosheth has now betrayed David. He claimed that Mephibosheth now sided with David's son Absalom, whose rebellion David was fleeing from. Okay? Later on, we will see how Mephibosheth cleared his name. And so here David just makes this very rash judgment, giving orders to Ziba to just finally take everything that Mephibosheth owned, and now it was his. So we picked up many lessons when we were looking at these four verses. And then the other Sunday, we looked at verses 5 to 14. Shimei curses David as he moved along. There was another Benjamite, his name was Shimei, who met David and his contingent by cursing and throwing stones at them. He was very angry with David because he began to accuse David of many things, things that David was really innocent of. And in fact, one of David's generals, his name is Abishai, had wanted to slay Shimei for the way that he treated the king. But then again, here we see David submitting to the sovereignty of God in using Shimei. And at this point, he spared Shimei. And David became an example to us of the humble submission to the sovereignty of God. And so the last section, which we will finish today, is verses 15 to 23. Where here we see Absalom entering into Jerusalem. And this picks up from somewhere in chapter 15. Okay? Now, I will also be further dividing this last section for our exposition. But if I were to give a title to this sermon, okay, it would be this: God is completely reliable. God is completely reliable. You can rely that He is always at work behind every event. No matter how bad, no matter how dark, no matter how hopeless it might look, you can rely that He is always at work behind every event to accomplish His purpose. And His purpose is always aligned to His character. And so if He is the Holy One, then you can count on the fact that His purposes will always be holy. If He is the Righteous One, His purposes will always be righteous. And if He is the God of all glory who deserves glory, then you can count on the fact that His purposes will always have His glory in mind. And second to that, the good of His people. You can rely that He will always fulfill His word. And I'd like to, at this point, just simply remind you that every time you come across a prophecy or a judgment being fulfilled by God, a prophecy or a judgment that He had spoken much earlier, now, as scary as the judgments might be, looking at it from another perspective, these judgments are a proof that God is faithful to what He says, faithful to the word that He speaks. And so the moment God makes a pronouncement, the moment God makes a judgment, either to give a consequence of punishment or discipline, or to give a consequence of reward, then you can count that God would fulfill that. And I'll be spending a little more time on that towards the conclusion of this message. So the first division of this last section in 2 Samuel 16 is from verses 15 to 19, which I have simply entitled Hushai joins Absalom's court. Remember Hushai? Remember Hushai? Okay. No, I'm not going to say that joke. It's old. But let's please read now verses 15 to 19. Then Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, entered Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. Now it came about when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king, long live the king." Verse 17, Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty, dear friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" Verse 18, then Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord, this people, and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Besides whom should I serve? Shouldn't I not serve in the presence of his son, as I have served your father's presence? So I will be in your presence." Okay? Now, I want you to please open your Bibles and read that passage, because there's more to that passage, I believe, than what you might initially think. Okay? So what's happening here? Here in verse 15, Hushai meets Absalom in the city and pretends to be his loyal follower. Okay? In verse 16, that is what you will see. As soon as he arrived in Jerusalem, Hushai entered into the king's audience chamber and officially presented himself to the new king. Now, if you would recall earlier, Absalom was about to enter into Jerusalem, and this is just like a movie, really. It's really a story where the scene of his entering into Jerusalem is cut, and now another scene enters, and this was David now leaving Jerusalem, about to leave the area of Benjamin, then going up to the Mount of Olives, praying there, and along the way down the Mount of Olives, he meets several people. And we've seen that. We've seen that in chapter 15, right? And then here, what's happening is that the scene now goes back where it stopped for a while, back to the scene when Absalom was coming back or coming into Jerusalem. And so here, Hushai pretends to be his loyal follower. And please read now with me verse 16 continually. Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king! Long live the king." Now please do remember that Hushai was David's close friend and advisor. Earlier, when he met David, he wanted to go with David and with the whole party that was going with David to flee Jerusalem. But David said, "No. You would be much greater help for me if you go back. If you serve as my spy. If you get back into the king's court and contradict the counsel of another advisor, Ahithophel, who changed allegiances from David to Absalom." And many scholars believe that Ahithophel was part of the whole plot of rebellion together with Absalom. And there's reason for this, if you would recall. I had shown you that Ahithophel was not just the advisor at that time. Guess what? He was the grandfather of Bathsheba. The grandfather of Bathsheba. And for sure, we had seen that Ahithophel saw this opportunity now to get even at David for having taken his granddaughter Bathsheba, slept with her, committed adultery with her, and now he saw that this was a way for him to get even. Because David was not executed for his adultery with Bathsheba. He was not executed for ordering the death of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. And of course, Bathsheba's father and grandfather, this time Ahithophel, saw all this. And most likely, he joined Absalom in this rebellion to finally get revenge on David. And so this Ahithophel was now part of Absalom's court. And David, if you would recall, sent Hushai back and said, no, you be my spy. You listen to the counsel of Ahithophel to Absalom. And when it is against me, then refute it. Give a counter counsel to Absalom. And so we're now here in the scene. Hushai now tries to enter into the court of Absalom. But let me point this out because this is very important. Starting in this verse, verse 16, until verse 19, we must carefully read Hushai's words lest they be misunderstood. Notice, read verse 16 again. Long live the king, long live the king. Notice that though he gave the usual respectful greeting, long live the king, notice he did not say, long live King Absalom. Did you get that? Huh? Doesn't matter what version you're using, he does not mention Absalom as king. In fact, these words, long live the king, could so easily describe David, right? And so, what am I trying to point out here? By using his words carefully, Hushai was able to lead his hearers to think that he was praising Absalom when in fact, he was shouting for David. This guy was dead serious in his allegiance to David. And that's why he originally wanted to leave. And so he was not about to pray blessing upon this rebellious son and rebellious king Absalom. And so here he made sure that he was careful with his words. And this is consistent throughout this section. And I would like to point that out. In his pride, of course, Absalom thought Hushai was calling him king. But you see, Hushai did not want Absalom to think that he was a spy, although he was exactly that. We need to understand the context of who Hushai was at this point, what role he was playing. He was God's man in Jerusalem on a mission to frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel, as I had mentioned earlier. And this we will see happening and fulfilled in chapter 17. And so to this, read verse 17. Absalom said to Hushai, is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend? And so here in verse 17, Absalom expresses initial skepticism. Wait. Why are you praising me? Is this what you did to your friend? Why didn't you go with him? Apparently, Absalom knew that there were many who went with David. And so he was surprised to see Hushai coming to him, thinking that Hushai was endorsing him. Notice he did not have any such conversation with Ahithophel, who was another advisor, right? In fact, when he got to Hebron, when he started this rebellion, what did Absalom do? He called for Ahithophel to now come to his court. And that is one of those things that has led many historians to think that Ahithophel was also part of the plot. Now, Hushai was not called. He came. And of course, it's understandable that Absalom was a little skeptical here. Wait, why are you doing this? You're David's friend. Notice he didn't say you're David's advisor. The Hebrew word for friend here could also be translated advisor, but it also can be retained as friend. And so I made that very clear that Hushai was not just David's close advisor, he was also David's friend. And everybody apparently knew this, including Absalom. And then in verse 18, that comment in verse 17 from Absalom, elicits a clever response again from Hushai. So let's read that. Then Hushai said to Absalom, "No. For whom the Lord, this people, and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain." Read that again. He was very careful. What did he not mention again? Notice again that Hushai did not say, "You, King Absalom, the Lord has chosen, so yours I will be." He simply said, "For whom the Lord, this people, and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain." These were well-planned words, I believe. And Hushai here declared that he would be loyal to the one whom the Lord and all Israel had chosen. And this was really none other than David, since God never chose Absalom, right? He never chose Absalom. And it was to everyone's knowledge that David was the one chosen by God. Of course, again, in his pride, Absalom thought that this was about him, that he was the chosen one, which was farthest from the truth. And so here, I honestly think that this was Hushai being careful. He was really doing his James Bond role as a spy very wisely. He was actually reaffirming here his allegiance with David, who he knew was God's chosen one. "And his I will be, and with him I will remain." He cannot say, "I will remain with Absalom," because Absalom was just made king at that point. He would remain with someone who was already there earlier, right? And so when you really try to analyze the words of Hushai here, these were very calculated words. Hushai did not want to violate his allegiance to David by naming Absalom as now his king. And that is why here he does not mention this. Now look at verse 19. Hushai continued, "Besides whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son as I have served in your father's presence? So I will be in your presence." Again, read those words carefully, because I believe that he was very intentional in those words. On the surface, it seemed that Hushai wanted to imply that his allegiance to Absalom was a natural outgrowth of his loyalty to David. And really, during that time, it was appropriate for a son to succeed his father, and for the supporters of the dynasty of the father be transferred, their support would be transferred to the son under normal circumstances. If the son inherited the throne, now we know the story, he did not inherit the throne, he grabbed the throne. He grabbed the throne. And so I believe that, first of all, this statement from Hushai, he meant as a principle under normal circumstances. And again, I believe that Hushai was choosing his words very carefully. Notice, he did not promise to serve Absalom. He promised to serve in the presence of David's son. He did not even use Absalom as the one described as son. And I looked this up in at least 8 translations of the Bible. There are only 2 translations that translated "serve you." That is the NIV and the ESV. But other translations that I looked at, the NASB, the Legacy Standard Bible, the New King James, the Holman Christian Study Bible, the Christian Study Bible, the Berean Study Bible, and the Complete Word Study Bible use the Hebrew word for in the presence, panim. And so this tells me that Hushai used the word in the presence of. What am I trying to drive at? Simply this. Hushai, in other words, would be in the presence of Absalom, but he would be serving the Lord and David in the presence of Absalom. He was very careful. He did not say, I will serve you. I will serve in your presence. But really, who he was serving was the Lord and David, because he was sent by David as ordained by God in his providence, right? Do you get what I'm driving at? Huh? He was very, very careful here. Again, of course, Absalom in his pride interpreted Hushai's words to apply to himself, and he evidently accepted Hushai as another counselor, and we will see that in chapter 17. He was finally able to enter into the king's court. Now, before we leave this section, why am I spending considerable time here? First of all, I wanted to highlight that Hushai remained faithful to David, even in his words. But at the same time, some might be concerned that Hushai should deceive Absalom. Some might ask, but isn't that deception, Pastor? Wasn't he lying? Okay, now, but we now need to understand the context of what he was doing here. And so in his defense, we might point out that Hushai was obeying his true master's instructions. His master, who was God's chosen man. And I've made this very clear from the very beginning of our study of the books of Samuel, that the main point of the books of Samuel was to show the difference between God's choice and man's choice. And David was God's choice. David was God's man. He was God's man. And this theme continues into 2 Samuel. And so if he was God's man, then God was continually moving upon his man in all the circumstances that surrounded his man to fulfill his purpose. Even in sending Hushai to David, whom David sent back to Jerusalem to be his spy. That's the context of who Hushai was at this point, and the context of what he was doing. And that's why, as we had read, Hushai carefully expressed himself in a way that did not technically violate the truth. He did not loosely use Absalom's name. And I believe that he was very careful. He was very intentional in this. And therefore, we might justify that Hushai really said nothing false, even as Absalom was deceived. Now, please allow me to just read to you verbatim what the Reformed Expository Commentary said with regard to Hushai's role. And I pray that somehow for some of us who might think, well, wasn't he lying? Hopefully that would be put to rest. So the Reformed Expository Commentary said this. Probably the best approach, however, is simply to note that in dealing with an enemy of God's anointed servant, one who was in the act of committing gross sins against his father and against the Lord, Hushai was not obligated to speak the truth. The ninth commandment declares, Exodus 20:16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That is language that implies a context in which one has the right to be told true information. Hushai's deception is rightly justified under the category of legitimate military deception and espionage against an active enemy of the Lord. Just as the midwives of Israel are praised in the Bible for deceiving Pharaoh about male Jewish babies that the Egyptians intended to slaughter in Exodus 1. And Rahab was blessed for deceiving the soldiers of Jericho about the Israelite spies in Joshua chapter 2. In fact, Rahab's name was included in the genealogy of Christ that appears in Matthew chapter 1. Hushai is rightly considered the hero of the Bible for his courageous intervention on David's behalf. So what the commentators of that commentary was basically saying, he had a context. This is military. He was sent. He was sent by God through David to foil the purposes of God's enemy and David's enemy. Now, at the end of it all, in all this, the sovereignty of God was at work to fulfill his holy purposes. Notice how carefully also Scripture does not openly endorse Rahab's deception of the people of Israel at that time. Her deception was not praised. It was just described. Similarly here as well. And so here God gave Hushai the wisdom to speak the right words. If we trust in the sovereignty of God, God gave Absalom's decision to accept him as part of his court. That was of the Lord as well. And all of this prepared the way for Absalom's defeat in chapter 18. God was moving to fulfill his holy purposes in all of this. Now, of course, David, brethren, was not aware of all this happening. But as he trusted God, the Lord moved behind the scenes in all the people he would use, including Absalom, to fulfill his holy will. I'm just stopping myself from making any further comments regarding this statement that I've made here, because I want to reserve that for the conclusion. But let it be made clear that even though we may not see the hand of God, it does not mean he is not moving. Our God is never a passive God. Our God is a God who is continually fulfilling his holy will, even under circumstances that are wicked and evil and dark and grim. God is moving, and we must find much rest in that. Which brings us to the next part, the last subpoint of this last part of chapter 16. Absalom violates David's concubines. Wow. Sorry, X-rated. Okay. Please, let's read now verses 20 to 23. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your advice, what shall we do?" Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened." Verse 22, so they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof. And Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Can you just picture this, brethren? Verse 23, the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. Wow. So what's happening here? Absalom now turns to Ahithophel and asks him, okay, what's the next move? We see it in verse 20. And then Ahithophel tells Absalom, "Bed your father's concubines in full knowledge of the whole nation of Israel as an evidence that you have taken the throne." Okay? And then when you look at the last part of verse 21, by taking his father's concubines, because here Ahithophel was explaining the rationale for having given that advice, by taking his father's concubines, Absalom was making himself totally abhorrent to his father, and thus breaking down every possible bridge for reconciliation, at least in the minds of the people of Israel. They were probably horrified, scandalized. Why? Because as we will see in verse 22, he set up a tent, and we will see later on that most likely, I'm going a little ahead of myself, that tent could be translated as a bridal tent, where now, one by one, Absalom bedded each of the 10 concubines. And so those who were following Absalom would be encouraged. Ah, this is a final break. No more turning back. But again, when we looked at the customs during that time, the culture during that time, we need to understand the concubines were like unofficial wives. Now, we're not going to get into the theology of having concubines. We've looked at that as early as 1 Samuel, right? This is not something that God endorsed. This was something that was going on in the cultures of that time that even Israel imbibed. And God was just moving in his sovereignty using this. I recall having pointed out to you that because David had not just concubines, but other wives more than one, it really spelled heartache for him over time. And that's why later on this was no longer followed after the exile of the nation of Judah to Babylon. This was not followed anymore in the nation of Israel. But, again, in its historical context, at that point, concubines were not just like prostitutes that you would go to anytime you felt like. Concubines were taken care of. They became part of the king's harem. And they were treated like unofficial wives. And in ancient times, brethren, taking a king's harem was recognized as a means of claiming the throne. And so when Ahithophel advised Absalom to have sexual relations with David's concubines, he knew that this would finalize the break, the breach between Absalom and David. It was an irrevocable action. It was the scandal of the highest sort. And that's why when you look at verse 22, there you will see that they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof. And most likely, announcements were made that Absalom was going to bed these 10 concubines one by one. Can you imagine that? How many here are married? And all married people here, raise your hands. Can you imagine each time you have intimacy with your wife, it would be announced through the Baguio Midland Courier? Diba? Or some radio station here. Nagsara na pala yung Midland Courier. And so here, Absalom made the people of Israel fully aware that he was engaging in sexual relations with his father's concubine. And putting that tent on the roof was a rude, arrogant, greatly disrespectful act that was guaranteed to stir some reaction from the people, whether good or bad. But you see, here's the thing about this, brethren. Scandalized as we might be, without realizing it, Absalom was fulfilling Nathan's prophecy that David's wives would be violated in public. Turn your Bibles with me all the way back to chapter 12. Because you will see how specific, how specific the prophecy of God, the prophecy of judgment of God. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. That includes Amnon, who raped Tamar. It includes Absalom, who murdered Amnon. And now Absalom, who wanted to usurp the throne. Watch, I will even take your wives. Again, concubines were like unofficial wives before your eyes, and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives. Where? In broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel under the sun. Wow. Are you seeing this? Isn't what is happening here a fulfillment of this? And so ironic, right? David had been on the roof of this house, his house, when he lusted after Bathsheba in chapter 11. And that is exactly where David's wives would be violated at this point. As I was thinking of this, I go, Lord, grabe ka mag-judge talaga. Your judgment is frightening. But your judgment really calls for us to fear you. What you say, what you decree, you will fulfill. And so here we see, brethren, through this counsel from Ahithophel, that David, as well as Hushai, faced a grave danger in the person of one ruthless man, David's former counselor, and now Absalom's chief advisor, a man named Ahithophel. This guy was dangerous. He was more dangerous than Absalom, as far as I'm concerned. In fact, his reputation for strategy and for cunning was so great that this chapter ends with a statement of his stature. Look at verse 23. The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So here we are being told that when Ahithophel spoke, or when the king would seek the counsel of Ahithophel, it was almost tantamount to the king asking God himself. So when Ahithophel spoke, it was almost tantamount to God speaking to the king. That was the reputation of this advisor. So all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. No wonder in chapter 15, remember? Earlier we saw how the news of Ahithophel's defection disheartened David. In chapter 15, verse 31, as he was praying, he was saying, Now Ahithophel is with Absalom. And David prayed against Ahithophel. And that is why when Absalom quickly followed Ahithophel's advice to bed the king's concubines, this gave credence to the thought that his counsel, Ahithophel's counsel, really seemed like they were counsel from God. And that's why Hushai's mission would be difficult indeed. It would be difficult indeed. Now, as we wrap this up, I want to bring this home. Let's bring this home. Because as you look at this story, really, sometimes when you come across stories like this, sometimes my struggle is, okay, Lord, oh, this is so dark. This chapter ends so bleakly. What a scandal. Is there any hope in this dreadful scene of violence at David's house and reign? Is there any redeeming factor in this whole bleak episode? Di ba? Pag tinignan mo, napaka-negative eh. Di ba? And as I've mentioned to you the past several Sundays, this section of 2 Samuel is particularly difficult for me as a preacher, because at some point you have to find, Lord, why tell this dark story? How will this glorify you? Where is your character magnified in all of this? When you're hardly even mentioned. Well, let me answer these two questions by saying, definitely, there is hope. There is a redeeming factor in all of this. If you had a biblical, God-exalting perspective, the answer is absolutely. And even as I answer that, I can already apply that question to whatever situation you might be in that is oblique, looking hopeless, so dark, whether it is something personal or whether it is something national or even global, the answer is yes. There is always hope. There is always a redeeming factor to the darkest points in history. What was the first source of hope? And I pray that you'll see this with me. The first source of hope was God's providential working in Hushai's appointment to Absalom's circle of advisors. Remember, we just looked at that a little earlier today. Absalom was skeptical. He could have continued doubting Hushai. He could have said, no, I don't want you in my court. I don't trust you. You're David's friend. You're my father's friend. But no, because God was moving, he providentially moved upon Absalom to allow Hushai to come in. And in the next chapter, you will see Hushai fulfill his role that helped David. And if for that there is hope, wow, in the whole darkness of this thing, God was moving. Second, we remember that Absalom's vile offense against David's concubines was a fulfillment of the Lord's word to David by Nathan the prophet in chapter 12, right? Behold, thus says the Lord, Nathan pronounced in judgment, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight, verse 11. This judgment, brethren, was imposed because of the sin of David that David committed against Bathsheba in private. Whereas again, in verse 12, as we had seen, the Lord decreed, indeed, you did it in secret. I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. So even in this horrible deed of Absalom, God was fulfilling his word, his will. Absalom is not God. Absalom was not in control. He only thought he was. But God was manifesting his holiness and his truthfulness in the judgment that he pronounced against David. Wow. You see, this prophecy of judgment fulfilled proved the authority and accuracy of God's word. And for me, that's where the hope is. What word pronounced by God in chapter 12, to the letter, God fulfilled in actual detail. And that just goes to show that God is the one who is in absolute control of every event. He does what he pleases. And thank God that the God that you and I worship is the God who is most holy and righteous and good, who does whatever he pleases. Brethren, there's so much hope in being reminded that God is true, that what God says will be fulfilled, that believing this makes God so reliable and therefore so worthy of our trust. Right? Amen. Help me here. And this is the beautiful thing about the doctrine of sovereignty, because you may not understand what might be happening in your life. You may not see the light at the end of the tunnel. You will always have something to praise God for. Always. And one of those things I believe is His active sovereignty over every situation. And His sovereignty teaches, and we know this, that what happens, God, first of all, decrees. What He allows is, in fact, something that He had decreed in the first place. And if the God that you worship is that one holy and righteous God, then whatever it is He decrees, we can trust Him. The evil that was done on October 7 on those Jews in those kibbutzes in Israel near Gaza, horrible. They came out with a 20-minute video taken from the cameras that the Hamas were wearing. They were recording their atrocious crimes, their murders, their burning of babies, their raping of women. When the Israeli Defense Force came and they found these cameras all throughout the process and they began to view them, they saw what happened. And so they gathered many press people from all over the world to Israel to view this. And many of them got sick watching it. Some had to be hospitalized. It was so cruel. And there was an airing of it for a while. 20 minutes. I did not even attempt to watch. I only saw a portion of it and I just couldn't. And as you would watch it, you would have to ask, Lord, where were you all this time? Where were you? And yet, if you embrace the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, you will have to humbly bow your heart and head and say, Lord, you saw all this, and for some reason, you had allowed this. And if you had allowed this, you had decreed it. We love the sovereignty of God, though we cannot fully understand it, right? None of us here will say, I can understand, I can explain the sovereignty of God to the last letter. I don't think so. And moreover, brethren, there is so that comes from the realization that God forgave David and spared him from a judgment of death. Remember in chapter 12, He has taken away your sin. You will not die. And so far, when you try to look for light in this dark story, at least David was not executed, right? What else? Furthermore, Absalom's sin had brought him under God's judgment that was just as certain as the one David now suffered. You know what? You see what I'm getting at? If God judged David, His man, His choice, the guy who He called the man after my own heart, and God fulfilled that judgment, then Absalom's sin would be bringing him soon under the same judgment of God that was as certain as the judgment that his father now experienced and suffered. If you look at Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11, there it explicitly imposes the death penalty on the sin of lying with one's father's wife. a penalty that now lay on Absalom as surely as David's previous judgment had laid on him. Kasi sinipingan niya yung mga asawa ng tatay niya eh. Now, why am I pressing this? Because I see this as a redeeming factor, brethren. There is hope in knowing that God would indeed judge sin and wickedness. He would indeed judge the rebellious and the wicked. First time I saw the video of what was happening, of what happened October 7, I was weeping. I was weeping in anger. I was for a while imagining if I were there, if this was my family, if this were my wife and my daughters or my sons, upon these atrocious things were done, what would I be experiencing? And I found myself having to find rest in the fact that God, these men are marked for judgment in hell. You see these, Lord. And there was glee. There was enjoyment. It was not so much pleasure in raping as much as it was pleasure in shaming Jews. And the only comfort I could find at that point was simply this: Lord, you know these things, you see these things, and wickedness will always be judged by you. And today the world is as wicked as ever, and God will judge. God will have the last say. You might be a victim of injustice. You might even be a victim of crime. And sometimes it might seem that justice might escape you. Well, it will not escape the sight of your Heavenly Father. The hope that David received from the fulfillment of God's word is a hope that every believer may enjoy, even in the deadliest situations. Amen? We don't know what awaits us, brethren. Because now the pro-Palestinian groups and the pro-Hamas groups, they're not only spouting words against the Jews, some are now spouting words in their protests against Christians. We don't know what we're facing, but we, I pray, can find hope from the fulfillment of God's word. This is something that you and I, even now, can enjoy, even in the midst of the deadliest danger. Be reminded of Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. And he has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I'm reading that from the ESV. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Over these last few months, the Israeli army have found remains of hostages. And these hostages, you can just tell by the bodies, they suffered unimaginably under the hands of their captors. There was only a small percentage of those who were rescued alive, and some of them even died after they were rescued. But for those whose bodies they found, I think last week, 6 bodies. These were elderly men. Talagang walang patawad. You would see that their bodies bore signs of severe torture. And sometimes I would imagine, Lord, and there are still who are abductees. Many believe that most of them are dead, but there are some who are still alive for sure, because bargaining chip yan ni Sinwar, the leader of the Hamas. Because if Israel knew that all of these were dead, Sinwar by now would be dead. And that's why they know that they can't kill everybody. Do you know that the children, those who were abducted as babies, are still gone? They've been gone for all this time, from October 7 until today. What's happening to these young children, to the infants? And sometimes I would imagine myself, Lord, what if I was one of those abducted? As a believer, of course, they wouldn't know that. And I would have to bring myself to be able to say these words of promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In fact, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, 37 to 39, that even in afflictions, believers are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Again, we need to understand that the context of this is in the midst of affliction. Believers are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And then he continues, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Amen. See, brethren, as God's word of judgment to David was definitely true, as God's condemnation of Absalom's sin was absolutely sure, and we will see that soon enough, so also the promises of grace in the Bible are totally real for those who are in Jesus. Amen. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that these promises serve as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. That's what these promises are for, to serve as a steadfast anchor of the soul. So that when the time of testing comes, we will not be swayed by the giant waves of affliction, tossed to and fro, the way these do to even the largest ships in the ocean. Amen? And you know why? And I end with this statement. Can I press this now? This is because He who is behind these truths and working behind all events is the God of truth, and He is completely reliable. Can I hear an amen to that? Amen. Praise God. Let's all stand. Let's find a partner. And let's share what ministered to you the most. Come on, you can turn around your seats. Okay, yung mga bisita po natin, lapitan nyo, please. give opportunity for your partner to share. You have 3 minutes to wrap up. If you're done, please pray for each other. You should be praying for each other by now. Please begin to wrap up.
Pastor, magbibilang daw si Kuya Bert. And then 4 counts na A, and then transition chord, and then pasok na pa. transition chord, pasok.
Okay. Can we all please go back to our places? Let's all please rise. Before we close in prayer, just allow me to make these last minute announcements. All ministry heads, please get your ministries kits from the admin office. So if you're a worker serving in a ministry here, you get your kit from your ministry head. All right? Then secondly, we'd like to request everyone to vacate the sanctuary by 1 p.m. so that the staff can clean up and set up for the retreat. As we close, before we close in prayer, I'd like us to sing that last worship song that we sang earlier today. It's an old worship song written in 1986. Some of us probably were not even, how many were not born in the year 1986? Can you raise our hands? Okay, sige. But it is timeless, and it speaks of our need to always be in awe of God. So can we start with this song, please? Stand in awe of you, of your greatness, of your infiniteness. We stand in awe of your sovereignty and your wisdom, bowed before your glory and your majesty and your holiness and righteousness, Lord God. Oh Lord, we thank you that you are all this and even more. In your holiness, you are perfect in your love. Awesome in your grace, indescribable in your goodness toward your people. Thank you, Lord, for your word today as we finish chapter 17 of 2 Samuel. I pray, Lord, that we had gleaned much from this chapter. We pray that you were honored, Lord, greatly in and through this chapter, Father God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Let the truths that we had heard today truly be burned in our thoughts and hearts. Burned in our memory, Lord God. So that, Lord, these things will come to life in our thoughts when the time arises. Thank you, Father. As we give to your work, Lord God, I pray that we will give because we love you. And so we give with joy. We love your work here in and through Guiding Light, Lord God. We give because we trust you, that you're the provider of our needs anyway, and we just are returning to you a portion of what you provide. Guide us in our giving, Lord. And Father, as we leave this place, Lord God, and for most of us here preparing for our retreat this afternoon, please go with your people. Go with your people, Lord God. And help us to keep in awe of you. Thank you, Lord. We bless you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. God bless you. Please greet one another with God's love.